All right, well, good evening. We're back again to finish up this Sunday. And if you have your Bibles, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We made it to verse 12. Just getting started in this letter last week. And then tonight we want to, again, just finish the chapter, a couple verses over, and then end taking communion together. It's remembering the sacrifice of our Lord. So let's pray. Just ask the Lord to continue to lead us. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to end this day just at your feet. Lord, it's where we need to be. Like Martha, we can be so busy about so many things, so many good things, Lord, but we forsake the one thing that's most needed, Lord, and that's just to sit at your feet. And so we just come now, Lord, asking you to feed us. God, we're your kids. We're looking to our Father to give us what we need. So minister to us tonight, Lord. And thank you that we have this incredible opportunity to finish tonight just remembering your sacrifice, remembering your commitment to us. So we love you and we thank you and we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the first 11 verses, as we got into this letter of 2 Corinthians last time, Paul laid out for us you could call it a right view of the tribulations that we face as followers of Jesus. And ultimately how the Lord promises to come alongside us, to comfort us. He's that Father of mercies and God of all comfort to meet us in all our tribulations, Paul said. But not just to meet us. His comfort is so great, it's so abounding, Paul said, that he is then able to even give us comfort that we can then one day comfort others in their tribulations. This now leads Paul to address a specific tribulation, a specific attack that he was actually facing from some in Corinth. And that was the attack, that was the tribulation, you could say, of false accusation. And I think when I say that's something we can probably all in this room resonate with. We probably all on some level dealt with some sort of false accusation, some misunderstanding at some point in our lives. Or maybe we've even been guilty of promoting a false accusation against others ourselves. I heard of a guy who was driving home late one night when he decided to pick up a hitchhiker. And as they rode along, he began to get a little nervous of this guy, suspicious. And so he decided, you know what, I better check to see if my wallet's safe. It was in the pocket of his coat that was laying between them. So when he reached over to feel for it, it wasn't there. So he just immediately slammed on his brakes, ordered the hitchhiker out, and said, hand over the wallet immediately. And the frightened hitchhiker, startled, he handed over a wallet and got out, and the guy drove off. When he arrived home, of course, he wanted to tell his wife, you're not going to believe what happened to me, what almost was taken from me. And before he could get going, his wife stopped and said, oh, honey, before I forget, you know you left your wallet at home this morning, right? Now, whereas that's a little bit humorous, to find yourself on the receiving end of a false accusation and your character and motives are maligned and other people begin to believe it, especially when those other people are believers, people who are supposed to be on your team, it's anything but a laughing matter. That hurts. That's difficult. It's unfair. But again, it's going to happen in life. It's going to happen in ministry. It's even going to happen in the church. It happened here to the Apostle Paul. But thankfully for us, through his experience, we're confronted with some valuable truths on how to handle it in our own lives. And at the same time, I think a valuable reminder to guard ourselves from being guilty of this in others' lives. So we're picking up in verse 12. Paul says, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. Now, Paul will give more specifics of this and address it more specifically in a moment. But just for our understanding, the specific accusation that was being made against Paul by some in Corinth is that he was unreliable. And it was specifically over the fact that he had changed his plans and didn't visit Corinth when he said he would visit. And so there were those in the church who were saying, Paul's not a man of his word. Paul's not a man of integrity. You can't trust Paul. Now, in light of this, Paul begins by making clear just a general statement as related to his ministry overall and specifically to the Corinthians, how he conducted himself with them and that in his conduct, he had a clear conscience as it came to this accusation. Paul said, this is our boast, not boasting in a bad way, in a good way. You could translate it, our rejoicing. Our rejoicing is that our conscience is clear, that there's been no deception, there's been no pretense in how we ministered in this world, and Corinthians, especially as we ministered to you. Paul says our conduct was in simplicity. The word speaks of singleness. It has the idea of no pretense. We had a singular purpose. We weren't coming to you, you know, doing one thing, but our agenda was really something different. Paul says that wasn't us. Paul says, and we came to you with godly sincerity. Our English word sincerity comes from a Latin word that literally means without wax. It's very interesting because it came from the practice of those who made sculptures and would chisel them out of rock. They'd be chiseling along and maybe they made a slip up and they accidentally knocked off a piece of the ear they were carving out. And so what they would do is they would take some wax and they would mix it with those rock fragments and kind of recreate it, right? Make it look like it was all rock. But of course, if that sculpture found itself out in the heat, out in the sun, that wax would melt, revealing that it wasn't really what it said it was to be. It wasn't sincere. Paul's saying our conscience is clean in the fact that what you see with us, it's what you get. There's nothing hidden. There's no ulterior motives mixed in. We aren't pretending to be something we aren't. Paul says, we didn't operate with fleshly wisdom. Now, fleshly wisdom simply is the idea that the end justifies the means. That's how the world operates. I do whatever I need to do. I say whatever I need to say, true or false, whether I'm going to keep my word or not, in order to achieve my end. That's the philosophy of the world, right? That's how this world operates. That's the way of the flesh. Paul says, that wasn't us. That's not what we did. We weren't driven by this. We were driven by the grace of God. We were driven by God's heart, a selflessness rather than a self-centeredness. Now, of course, that didn't mean Paul always did everything right. That didn't mean Paul was always perfect. But what he's saying is that our conscience testifies that in all that we did, our motives were pure. And what a testimony to have as believers. Because ultimately, that's what God's looking for, isn't it? I think even in the church, we have to be careful that we're not led by fleshly wisdom. I think it's a slippery slope we can fall into. Well, as long as the church is growing, right? People are coming forward. It's not that big of a deal if we manipulate them a little bit. Or if we compromise in some areas, right? More people are coming in, right? The seats are getting fuller. Isn't that the purpose? Isn't that the end we're looking for? But no, it's Paul. His boast wasn't the results. That's not what he was boasting in. His boast that he was doing things with a right heart, that's what his conscience bore witness to. And again, what a testimony to have. To be able to say, I may not do everything right in my marriage, in my parenting, in my friendships, in my ministry, but my conscience bears witness my motives were right. And by the way, when we're accused of something, the first thing we should always do is what Paul did, and that's check our conscience, to be honest with ourselves and see, is there any truth to the matter? Because sometimes the fact is the accusation may be true, or part of it may be true, and we need to allow the Lord to search our hearts. Is there wrong in my life? Because I know my flesh, it immediately wants to just get defensive, right? When something's brought against me, try to defend myself. What we need to do is first take that to the Lord and see, is my conscience bearing witness to what's being said about me? And if the Lord shows us something, we need to repent of it before the Lord and before any other persons who are involved. Paul obviously examined himself. He checked his conscience. But in his case, he was able to say his conscience was clear in terms of this accusation. Verse 13, he says, for we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul is saying with a clear conscience before the Lord, I can testify what we wrote you is what we meant. Again, Paul making clear, there's no hidden meanings in the things we say to you. We aren't wordsmithing, trying to put on a good front, right? But really hiding our true intentions. Paul's saying, in this case, he really did want to come to them, as he said. He wasn't just blowing smoke. That was his true heart and intention. Now, it didn't happen as he wanted, but it wasn't because that was his intention all the time. I'll just tell them what they want to hear, but I'm not really doing it. Now, Paul makes clear, again, uses that word boast. You are my boast. I'm thankful for you. I'm committed to you. And Paul recognized, I'm going to stand before the Lord. Notice he says there at the end of verse 14, at the day of the Lord Jesus, at the day of his return at that bema seat, the judgment seat, and I'm going to have to give an account of my ministry to you. Paul's making clear this wasn't a game to him. He wasn't just using these people as a way to build his resume, build his ego, you know, get his career launched. Paul's heart is he wanted to be able to rejoice in that day he stood before the Lord that he'd faithfully loved them and served them and ministered to them. And I think, by the way, it's a good reminder for us that the day of the Lord Jesus is a right motivator to make sure we're operating with right motives, knowing we're going to have to stand before the Lord on that day and give an account for why we did what we did. He goes on in verse 15 and says, and in this confidence, again, that we, as he just said, that we love each other, that we have a mutual desire to bless one another in the Lord, that I'm going to have to give an account one day. He said, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. I'll get that word out in a minute. You remember that Paul, back in 1 Corinthians 16, as we ended that book, his plan was to go to Macedonia and then leave Macedonia and come and spend the winter with the Corinthians so he could stay longer. Well, that plan seems to have changed kind of way back. And what happened is Paul ended up stopping by to see them on his way to Macedonia and then intending to stop back by on his way back, which is that second benefit that he's referring to there at the end of verse 15, to provide them a second visit. But what happened is the first visit didn't go so well. It was painful. It was full of sorrow, as Paul will speak of in a moment. And so Paul decided there wouldn't be any benefit for him to go back and see them right now. And so he changed his plans. And instead, Paul would send them a letter by Titus, and then he would wait for a response from that letter. And when he got that response back from Titus, that's when he then wrote this letter of 2 Corinthians that we're reading now. But again, Paul's true plan, his true intention, was to stop back by and see them. That was his sincere desire. And again, as we said, he'll make clear why he didn't as the chapter ends. But it wasn't because he wasn't a man of his word. Paul was a man who followed the Lord. Remember when Paul was making these original plans, as we read back in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians? Remember, he ended all that by saying, if the Lord permits. Right? Paul gave the Lord permission to override his plans, recognizing he was submissive to whatever the Lord wanted to do. And in this case, the Lord would override them. It would not have Paul visit them again as he desired and as he had said. So he goes on in verse 17 to say, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? Again, the accusation was, Paul, he's flippant. He just says things. He's not a man of his word. He just throws out plans and ideas. If he had integrity, he would have come back. That was the argument. And again, really, it seems from those who wanted to discredit Paul's ministry, but the sad thing is the people in Corinth were obviously buying into it. But Paul's saying, I don't operate like that. I don't just throw out plans according to the flesh. I don't just say things that people want to hear. I don't just make promises that I know I can't keep. I'm not a yes man 1 minute and then a no man another. But again, that's what people were saying. Yeah, Paul says yes, but he really means no. And Paul says no, but he really means yes. That's the idea behind yes, yes, and no, no. He just says one thing and means another. So you can't trust him. And again, to stop and think about and hear this accusation against Paul and think about all the time and the energy and the tears and the suffering that Paul poured into these believers. And yet, they were buying into this message. That they were believing this about the Apostle Paul. All because he changed one trip. I mean, think about how that would have been for Paul to have to take. That this one thing would cause him to totally discredit his reputation that he had built before them over the years. Again, spending a year and a half with them. So if you've ever been treated like that, realize, so was the Apostle Paul. But I think what's amazing, not just that we can relate with him, but I think what's amazing and what should strike us the most is that yet this was being done to him, Paul still had a love for these people. He still sought to minister to them. He didn't just blow them off and say, okay, if that's how you're going to treat me after this one thing, I'm done. I'm never speaking to you again. I'm not reaching out to you one more time. No, he continues to minister to them. He continues to reach out to them. And it causes us to have to ask the question, how do we treat those who may believe false things about us? But at the same time, it also convicts me to be very careful about the accusations that I believe and buy into when it comes to others, especially those who have been so faithful in my life. Now, it may be totally true. Right? They may have gone off the deep end. But how wrong is it to just jump to conclusions and buy into gossip and slander without having all the facts? Remember, Paul wrote that one of the things love does is love believes all things. It believes the best in others until it's absolutely proven to be the opposite. I think sometimes we need to remember who the accuser of the brethren is. Right? It's our enemy. It's Satan. And he loves to destroy ministries and lives and churches through false accusation. Paul continues in verse 18. He says, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. Paul's making clear he was a man whose character was shaped by God's character. All right, God's faithful. And so what else would our word be but faithful? I think it's a very important truth to recognize. You know, sometimes we ask ourselves, how should I conduct myself in this situation or that situation? Obviously, it's clear many times that there's chapter and verse we can quote. But sometimes it's not that easy. So what do we do in that case? We look at God's character. Again, just as God's word is faithful, you can trust it. God, what God says, he does. Paul declares, we speak with that same integrity. Now, some might look at this as shocking and brash and think, man, Paul's saying he conducts himself like God. How arrogant is that? I wonder if Paul would be shocked for a believer to not have the trajectory of their life aimed at mirroring the character of God. I think Paul would be shocked to find a believer who didn't think that way. You know, so often we can excuse our behavior and the things we do by saying, yeah, it's okay to me to do that. I mean, I'm not legalistic. When the issue is not legalism at all, right? It's an issue of conforming to the character of our God. A Christian should be known as one who models their behavior after the character of the Lord. Now, of course, we won't be perfect, but modeling God's character should be the intention. It should be the trajectory of our life. And we see here it was for Paul. God's faithful. So, of course, our word to you would be faithful. Our word would not be yes one minute and no the next. He says in verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. And so Paul reminds them of his ministry to them. He preached a Jesus to them who is reliable. Or he preached a Jesus to them who keeps his word. What Jesus says, he does. He's not, yes, I'll do that one minute, and then the next minute he changes his mind and says, no, I won't. And the point Paul is making is if this is the Jesus I preached to you and you trusted in, right, and you found all of the things I said that Jesus promised you is true, if I didn't lie about who Jesus was and what he would do, then why do you think I would lie about this? So this is more than just Paul defending his character. This is ultimately about Paul defending the gospel. Those who began to slander Paul seemed to be these Judaizers who had come into the church at Corinth, who were teaching that Jesus alone wasn't enough for salvation. You needed Jesus. He's good, but you also need to add the Old Testament law as well. And so they wanted to discredit Paul's trustworthiness. They wanted to discredit his character so they could ultimately discredit his message. See this guy, he didn't show up when he said he would. See, you can't trust him. You can't trust the things he tells you. Oh, that means you can't trust that message he gave you about salvation. But Paul's reminding them, the message of Jesus that I preach, the promise of forgiveness, the promise of the removal of guilt, the promise of the peace that passes understanding, the promise of the power to turn from sin and live in righteousness when you trust in him, that was proven true in your life. You know all that came to pass. You know that what Jesus said, he did. The message of salvation he brought can be trusted. And therefore, if they could trust that message, again, they could trust his words now. And he goes on to give us this beautiful declaration of the absolute trustworthiness of God's promises in verse 20, a verse many of us know well. He says, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us." Paul says, everything God promises to us is fulfilled in our lives through Jesus. When God says, "I'll cast your sin as far as the east is from the west," and we put our trust in Jesus, Paul says, it's done. God doesn't then come to us when we're trying to claim that verse and say, oh, sorry, you know. Yeah, I was able to use that for this person, but I'm not going to be able to do that for you. Sorry, can I change my mind on this one? No, Paul says, it's done. When God says, "I'll never leave you or forsake you," in Jesus, we'll never be left alone, no matter how abandoned we may feel. We never have to wonder, well, what if God's busy in my time of need? And he can't get to me. No, Paul says, in Jesus, everything God promises in this book is ours to stand on and hold on to and have ultimate confidence in. Now, don't try to claim God's promises apart from receiving Jesus, right? That's the key phrase. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him are amen. Apart from Jesus, these promises don't work. But Paul says through the person and work of Jesus and Jesus alone, these promises are ours. This is the truth. And yet, how many times do I affirm that with my mouth? How many times am I able to stand up like here and proclaim that and declare that, but I doubt that in my heart? We doubt that in our hearts. I doubt that God will truly supply all my needs. Or we doubt that God will give me the strength to endure. We doubt that God will give the power to be a witness. We doubt that he'll really restore the years the locusts have eaten. And I wonder if some of us tonight may be doubting God's promise in some area of our life, whether it has to do with a relationship, whether it has to do with the decision we're facing, with the difficulty, with the hardship. And I wonder tonight if the Lord wants you and I to take captive the lies of the enemy, that God doesn't keep his word. And he wants us to hear this truth that Paul declares, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." And he's calling us to stand on that tonight in faith. And I was reading one commentator, and he was talking about, you know, how sad for Paul to have to go through this, but how thankful that Paul's words and motives were so falsely attacked. Because without Paul having gone through that, we wouldn't have this precious verse. We wouldn't have this precious reminder that everything God has promised us, no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, in Christ are ours to claim. And again, as I've already mentioned, the ultimate point Paul is making here, the argument he's making, is that again, if the message he brought them in the beginning has been proven faithful, if the God he presented them has proven faithful and everything that he promised the Corinthians they'd received in their life by trusting in Jesus, then why would he, as a representative of this God, now give them a message that they couldn't trust? And he goes on to speak of this fact of who he is and what they know of who he is. He says in verse 21, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." They knew by their relationship with Paul and what they experienced in their own heart. God had done the same thing in them as they'd done in Paul. That God had proven Paul's trustworthiness simply because of what he had done in him. First of all, because God had anointed them. Again, drawing on the practice of the Old Testament, remember when the prophets and the priests and the kings, when they would be prepared and empowered for service, they would be anointed with oil. And we know that in Christ, we've all been anointed not with physical oil, but with the Holy Spirit. God's prepared, God's empowered us for his service. God gives giftings, empowerments. They had seen those giftings. They'd seen those empowerments operate through Paul. They had that witness. But not only had God anointed them, but he'd sealed them. Speaking again from that culture of that wax seal that would be put on a letter or some item that was to be sent to identify, on the one hand, who it belonged to, and secondly, to protect it from being tampered with. It didn't show, this didn't belong to you. Right? Don't touch this. This is only for the owner and the one he's sending it to. And we know the scripture makes clear that God has set the seal of his Spirit on us to identify we belong to him. That he is protecting us. The enemy can't snatch us out of his hand. And not only that, Paul says, and by placing the Spirit in us, we've been given a guarantee. The word speaks of a down payment of greater things to come. Like the old layaway system. God put his Spirit in us as a sign, as a promise, that the fullness of our salvation, that final step of being delivered even from the very presence of sin, will be ours one day when we come face to face with our Lord. God's Spirit proves that he's going to complete his work of salvation. And Paul's pointing out God had done this in Paul. He'd done it in the Corinthian believers. They had this witness. And so it should point to Paul's acceptance among them. Right? God had marked Paul with his approval. It had been clear to them. So why would they be so quick now to listen to these accusations? And again, let's be clear. Just because God has done this in a believer's life, it doesn't mean believers can't fall into the flesh. It doesn't mean believers can't go astray. And go off the rails. We shouldn't be naive about people. But we need to be careful. Again, we need to consider the track record of those the accusation surrounds before we just believe every accusation that's made. I mean, I think we would want that in our own lives. And so we should give it towards others. Paul says in verse 23, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth." Paul says, I'm not only calling myself as a witness that my conscience is clear. I'm taking it to another level. I'm calling God as a witness that my motives were right in not coming back to visit you. Again, they're accusing Paul of not coming back because he's self-centered. It's all about Paul. He never really intended to come. When he makes clear, no, the reason I didn't come wasn't because of self. It was actually because of concern for you. Paul says, I wanted to spare you. See, Paul knew that it would be a harsh visit if he had to show back up there. Paul knew it wouldn't be a friendly encounter because of the state of the hearts of those in Corinth. And that's not what he wanted for them. He didn't want it to be heated. He didn't want it to be contentious. It wasn't Paul. Paul wasn't afraid to deal with confrontation. We know better than that, right? We read 1 Corinthians. But he knew the Spirit needed to work in their hearts first before he showed back up. So he says in verse 24, not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Again, Paul knows if I come back now, I'm going to have to come in strong discipline. I'm going to have to exercise my apostolic authority to deal with some things. He knew they weren't in a position to be right with the Lord, and so he would have to step in and deal with some things. But again, Paul, led by the Spirit, knew this is not how he needed to come at this moment. Now, in saying this and recognizing this, Paul wants to clarify here in verse 24 that he's not saying, though I'd have to kind of come and discipline apostolic authority, I don't want you to think I'm saying I have dominion over your faith. That I can just come in and control you and order you around. Right? That's not how Paul saw himself. Yes, he saw he had a level of authority as an apostle, but ultimately, as he says here, he saw himself as a fellow worker for their joy. That's how he wanted to be seen. And I think it's a good reminder for us, especially for those in spiritual leadership, to view themselves rightly as well. We need to understand a pastor, a leader, is not the Lord over anyone's life. There's only one Lord. That's Jesus. Yeah, there may be a level of authority that's in operation, but it's not one of control. It's not one of domination. Run from any leader who wants to operate in that way. And Paul just knew if I show up now, things are not going to go well. So he stayed away at this moment to spare them, to give more time for the Spirit to work and deal with things, so that when he came back, he could rejoice with them over what God had done. There wasn't any pressure from man, that the Spirit had convicted their hearts. Again, Paul's not showing up because he didn't care. He's not showing up because he cares tremendously. In a couple of verses in chapter 2, Paul says, "But I determined this within myself, I would not come again to you in sorrow." Again, what Paul seems to be referring, when he says, "come again," that he's referring, many believe, to that first visit where things didn't go so well. And it was hard, and there was sorrow. And again, Paul, being sensitive to the Spirit, knew it's not more sorrow they need right now. It's not what they need. So he allowed his plans to be redirected. He says, "For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me?" Paul recognized that a visit right now would not only not be good for them, it wouldn't be good for his relationship with them as well. If he came bringing sorrow, it's just going to make things hard on them. He wanted his time to be encouraging. He wanted to be built up along with them. He wanted their relationship to be one of mutual encouragement. And so he realizes, you know what? You guys needed some space to allow the Lord to work in your life, so that when we were back together again, we could be drawn closer rather than further apart, because the Spirit's already done the work. He's already convicted you of these things. You've already dealt with them in your own will, your own heart. That was Paul's motivation to change plans. Again, it had nothing to do with the fact that he wasn't trustworthy. It had nothing to do with the fact that he spoke out of both sides of his mouth or he had a character deficiency. It was ultimately because he had incredible love for them. And here he is, after all they've done for him, still communicating that love. It was ultimately because Paul had, again, the character of God. The parallel here is really incredible. We know that Jesus was accused of all sorts of wrong things in his ministry. Over and over throughout the Gospels, his character was attacked in all sorts of evil ways, right? He's a glutton, he's a drunk, he's a demon, he's rebellious, he's a liar. And even as he hung on the cross, those false accusations were still flying, right? If he's really God, he'd come down off the cross. He's not coming down, so he's not really God. He's obviously not powerful. He said he could do all this. Look at him. This helpless guy hanging there. When the fact was just the opposite. He wasn't coming down to visit them again, not because he had been lying to them, not because it was all a farce. He wasn't coming down out of love, because coming down off that cross would have only brought destruction. It would have only brought eternal sorrow. He was seeking to provide for their salvation. He was trying to make a way of reconciliation. He was trying to heal the relationship. And so if your motives have ever been questioned, or you've been falsely accused, it's not just Paul you can relate with. Even more importantly, it's Jesus himself. The Lord knows. But again, ultimately, it's not just that he knows. But he shows us, when we find ourselves on the receiving end of these kind of words, that our call is to respond as Paul did, ultimately as Jesus did, with grace, with love. Instead of getting defensive and going back on the attack, is to check our conscience, make sure we had a right motive, and then reiterate our love and heart for those who may have misunderstood us. I think what a great opportunity again we have tonight to take communion together and to remember our Lord in the midst of all those accusations that were being hurled at him, again, hanging on that cross out of love, realizing that him coming down was not what we needed. What we needed was him to hang there and take the wrath of God for our sin so that we could be reconciled. So instead of one day in eternity having to face him in sorrow, we now, through the shed blood of Jesus, can face him rejoicing. Because the debt's been paid, our sin has been forgiven. And so that's what we want to remember tonight. And at the same time, we want to remember that we have a God who in Jesus, in what happened on that cross, through that covenant that was cut, has extended his promises to you and I. And so tonight, in those areas where you're doubting God's faithfulness, again, let the word of the Lord just wash over your mind to remind yourself to stand on the fact that all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him are amen, to the glory of God through us. God may not do it in our timing. He may not do it in our way. But these promises are ours to claim. Not because we've lived perfectly, not because we always obey, but again, because of that covenant he cut. A covenant based on his behavior. A covenant based on his obedience, not ours. That God will fulfill everything he's promised because of who he is. And again, it's all made possible through that cross. And so I'm going to pray. The worship team's going to come back up here and lead us in another worship song. Just prepare our hearts. Just spend some time with the Lord. During that time, you can come up and take the cracker and take the juice. Take it back to your seat. And then we'll take it together in just a moment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you again for your word. And first of all, I just want to pray, Lord, for those of us in this room, Lord, who have, or maybe we are facing false accusations. And we can relate so well with what Paul was going through, Lord, that our motives have been misunderstood. And Lord, the hurt and the pain that brings, Lord, it's not just Paul who understood that, Lord, but ultimately you understand that. You understand it in a greater way. And so, Lord, I pray you'd minister to us tonight, Lord, if that's where we're hurting. And Lord, that you, by your Spirit, Lord, would give us the very character of Jesus to respond rightly to those things. God, to be able to empower your Spirit to respond in love, Lord, to those who may have misaligned us. And Lord, if you're touching our hearts where maybe we've been on the other end of that and we've been believing and passing on misinformation about others, Lord, may we respond to that conviction. May we repent of that, God. And may we get right with you tonight. And Father, for those of us in this place who are struggling to hold on to your promise right now, Lord, the doubts of the enemy are filling our minds, whether you're really going to come through for us, whether you're really going to keep your word, Lord, may we realize tonight that you're faithful. You're not a yes and no God. You don't say yes one minute and no the next, Lord. In you, Jesus, and what you have done, all the promises are yes. Not because of our faithfulness, but because of yours. And so would you just minister that tonight to us, Lord, and to our hearts as we just focus on you. Focus on what's made all of this possible, Lord. Our confidence, our hope is in one place. It's in the cross. And so we thank you for this time to remember, to be encouraged. And so we just ask you to speak and minister to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Father, we thank you for what you've provided in the cross. And God, I know that tonight in this room, there are real needs, God. There are real hurts. And Lord, we recognize there's nothing magical about taking a cup and eating a cracker. Lord, we're remembering. But Lord, I just pray tonight in the midst of the pain and the hurt and the struggles of your people, just this act of faith, just remembering fresh and anew what you have done, your blood that was poured out, your body that was shed, Lord, that you would just bring healing and wholeness to our lives tonight. Lord, this is not just a mindless ritual we go through a couple times a month. Lord, you meet us here. And so, Father, just invite you to do that now as we remember. And of course, we remember on the night that Jesus prepared to go to the cross, eating with his disciples. He took that bread and he broke it and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, again, which is broken for you." And it's a reminder of the humanity of Jesus. Yes, completely God, sinless, second person of the Trinity, but he came and wrapped himself in our flesh. And he was able to be broken. He was able to be hurt, to experience pain. All the things that you and I go through, he went through. He understands, and not just does he understand, but he provides the healing through the cross, through that empty tomb. And so tonight, again, whatever we're facing, no matter our hurts, no matter our brokenness, no matter the mistreatments we've gone through, we take and we eat, remembering the body of our Lord, who walked through the same things we did and gives us the victory. So let's eat. As the scripture records for us, on that same night after supper, then he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant of my blood that's made for you." And again, it's a reminder that this covenant, the promises of God that we're brought into, was sealed not by us promising to be perfect, not by us promising to always do everything right, getting all our mess all together. It was cut, it was sealed by his blood, his death, his perfection, his faithfulness. Again, that's what we stand in. And the enemy wants to continue to remind us, you don't measure up, you're not worthy, you don't deserve God to fulfill these promises in your life. These may apply to somebody, but they don't apply to you. That would be true if this covenant was about us. But again, he lifted that cup and said, "This is a covenant of my blood, my death, my perfect sacrifice." So again, we drink this remembering, standing in what Jesus has done for us, recognizing that our ability to claim these things has nothing to do with us, but everything he has done for us. So let's drink, remembering the covenant that was made in the blood of our Savior. Father, we're forever grateful for what you've done for us, Lord. Again, forgive us when we doubt you, Lord. Forgive us when we try to make this Christianity thing about us. Lord, it's about you. What you've done for us, what you've provided. And Lord, you just allow us to partake your kindness, your goodness, your love, to invite us in. And Lord, we never want to forget that it's about you. And so thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for your ministry in our hearts and our lives. May it continue as we leave here, as we go throughout this week, Lord. Continue to minister in us and through us, Lord. We need you. This world around us needs you. And so, Lord, just work through us, Lord. May we rightly represent you in this world. And God, we just leave this place worshiping you, exalting you, again, thanking you. And that one day we are going to be in your presence. One day the fullness of the promises you made to us will be ours. Lord, we look around and we think, wow, things are just getting worse and worse. But Lord, we hold on to the promise that one day you're going to return. And Lord, one day all things are going to be made right. And so, Lord, we live and we go forth in that hope tonight. Lord, we love you and we thank you and we pray it all in Jesus' name.